as a part of this, and we pray that you would guide me and all of us in our thoughts, and just that we would be edifying toward one another and grow with respect to our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a couple who have not been here previously, and this is week three of what I've called Full Life of a Woman, kind of touching on my mom's life a little bit, and then informing us to some degree with relevant Bible passages. You know, the premise, here's a premise. You start someplace and you say, the premise is that women are oriented toward marriage, family, and home. And that doesn't mean everybody's married. That doesn't mean everyone has kids or a household to take care of or anything. But I think there's a general orientation in that direction. I ran across this excerpt from World Magazine and why I think this topic's important. I mean, every time I read something, whether it's a Christian-oriented publication like World Magazine, online something, my dad gets Time Magazine, and I'll flip through that before I hand them over to him. But even in World Magazine, here they were featuring some of the National Book Award winners for 2017 and finalists. And there's a book that's highlighted. It's called What Girls Are Made Of. So this shows the dilemma. This is not a Christian book by any means. It says the reviewer is commenting that most of the books in this category, finalists in this book award and so forth, were full of gratuitous cursing, casual attitudes towards sex, and careful genuflecting toward modern sensibilities and obsessions. And then goes on to say, all this is most apparent in the last finalist, What Girls Are Made Of by Elena Arnold. It justifies and even wallows in the worst parts of being a young woman today: casual sex, abortion, and broken families. It blames everything on men, religion, and other cultural forces. It tells girls the way to survive is to throw off any guilt, restraints, or responsibilities toward others and embrace it all. So that's brings me back to this topic and why or general topical consideration here. I'd offer our own oldest daughter as one anecdote or example. So Rachel, when she was starting in college, Christian college, I think she had some communications class, something like that, where she had to, you know, it was a little sort of throwaway exercise. Oh, just come and tell about yourself and what do you hope to accomplish in college? And so Rachel was talking to me on the phone and saying, Dad, what do I tell him? I said, well, what do you think? She says, well, you know what I think. I said, oh, okay, so why don't you just stand up in class and say, I'm here to get married. And we laughed because, of course, that doesn't sound very intellectually academically oriented, and that's why we laughed about it. But so she didn't say that in any way, shape, or form. But her objective in college, the best she could articulate it, and Randy helped her out a lot, of course, with Elaine and with me. And but you know, she didn't have a specific, I want to become an engineer or something like that, whatever. She really saw herself as growing as the Lord provided, having a husband, children, family. And that was her orientation. And college was a part of that. Not to grab a husband, so to speak, because there's no way to communicate that, but that when the Lord provided, for family and so forth, that she would have grown with respect to the Lord and her knowledge and so forth. So that's a challenge. Anyway, so this morning we're going to start out looking at the Bible, and then we'll finish up with a little, just a couple of little pictures related to my mom. But the question where I start out asking, and this is, what does the Bible have to say about this? And you cannot cover all of this in 1 week. But so we're moving along at a rapid pace, believe it or not. So we're not going to cover this in complete. But if someone is growing up, and like my daughter Rachel, or like my mom, which is kind of where we're at in her point in her life. So you've grown up. Now you say, should I marry? And if so, who will I marry, or will I marry? What? How do I? Are these questions to ask in some senses? And like I pointed out last week, a lot of these questions many people don't ask, and they just kind of go on, well, why do you need to ask? I'm getting married. End of story. You know. But I used to hang around with people who asked these questions when they were single, so I guess I look at them as appropriate questions. I was listening to a radio broadcast having nothing to do with any of this, and this speaker was pointing to James, first chapter, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So I think the most common trial in life that most of us face is waiting for something. So what's the next stage? We're waiting. And that stage is somewhat uncertain. So that's a very common sort of experience. Now, compared to the trials that some experience, of course, these are pale. They're not akin to some very serious and severe trials that some face. But for us, when we're in that position, it's a big deal. If I'm waiting for something, the next step in life, waiting for marriage, if that's. And that's why I think it's appropriate that I still think it's okay to ask that question when you're in that stage. Should I marry? Will I marry? Do I have to marry? Yeah, Bill.
Isn't ultimately the ability to wait having an alternative? In other words, it may never happen.
That's correct. Right. So, but that's always a challenge. Do you? So, and that's why uncertainty is a challenge in and of itself. Do you prepare for both or multiple possibilities? Or do you assume you're being led in one, and so you primarily prepare for that, and the other parts, they're far secondary to that? So that's, you know, I don't think anybody could answer that question. But anyway, so that's where we're starting. And I'm just, because for my mom, with relation to marriage and so forth, the challenge was primarily waiting and uncertainty. And we'll see that when we circle back around with her life. We are focusing, in terms of scriptures, primarily on descriptive passages and not prescriptive passages. Prescriptive says, do this, do that. And, you know, with many of these sorts of waiting and uncertainty things in life, we'd love it if you could just open the Bible and it says, this is what's going to happen. You go do this. It's going to happen in 2 years or 6 months or whatever. And, you know, we don't get it. So we're left with more general prescriptions. So for this, you know, I think one should turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, We're not going to do anything, but just I'm just going to read a couple of these verses just to make sure I get them right. But this is a prescriptive batch of verses in terms of marriage. The challenge is the prescription gives you both answers, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, which one do I take? It didn't tell me, fill in your name, take that one. So particularly you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 36 to 38. And it says, if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So you got both sides of that laid out. Let's see. There was one in there. Oh yeah, in verse 35. Not to put a constraint on you, but promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So if you were to say this was prescriptive, clearly Paul, in one part of it, he's talking about the present distress. That's back in verse 26. So there are times and circumstances. You can look at them. Really, it's best not to proceed toward marriage in particular. I mean, that's clear in the scripture. So anybody who's going to have a full orbed view of what the scripture teaches and says about marriage better take that into mind. Now, on the other hand, he's saying it's good to marry. So what's the answer? Well, there's no, in other words, it's a pretty wide answer. Can encompass either. So then the question becomes, well, I'm looking for an answer here. That's kind of a struggle. It doesn't tell me to do this or that. So there's freedom. And we often, when we think about Scripture, and I would say this in general, what people most like to hear when they hear teaching is, give me an answer. Tell me 1, 2, 3. Tell me how to do it. This is where I'm going to go, and so forth. So the challenge is, I'm always doing the opposite. I'm saying, well, you got a lot of answers. You got freedom. You got liberty, and so forth. Not as much fun. I recognize that. So what we're going to do this morning is turn over to the book of Ruth. This is what we're going to read. Book of Ruth, chapter 2 to 3. And we're not going to be able to read every single verse in here. I have to jump through a little. Like I said, I went back to this and looked at it and thought, oh man, we could be here 3 or 4 weeks. We wanted to do a full, exhaustive treatment of this. So the themes of the book of Ruth are kindness, according to ESV notes at the front there. Kindness, I mean, it puts that as the top theme of the book of Ruth. Redemption, and of course, we see Boaz is the redeemer kinsman. Ruth has certainly trials, and these are of the most severe sort at the beginning. Of course, verse 1 begins, there was a famine in the land. And then, as we've read previously, Naomi's husband dies, her sons die. Naomi and the wives, Orpah and Ruth, are left with Naomi. They're in So that's a trial of the most serious sort. Even Naomi says in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And so for someone, I mean, we can't even begin to enter into her life in that sense. Famine, death, so forth. Understandable. She's just recognizing this is a very, very severe trial. Of course, Book of Ruth's about a marriage, ultimately, between Ruth and Boaz. And I think the notes, you know, call it a love story. I never thought of it that way, but because we think of love stories a little bit differently, but yeah, that is what it is. It's Boaz and Ruth coming together. So it's good in that respect. Now, one of the odd parts of it, of course, is this what's called in the notes levirate or levirate marriage. So that means getting married to your brother-in-law. I mean, that really is that simple. And there's a couple of passages. I was looking at them. I don't necessarily want to turn there, but if you have the ESV down the study, it gives you a couple. Let me just find that again so I'm not just jumping all over that. Leviticus, if you wanted to look there, look at Leviticus 25, 48 to 49, Numbers 27, 11. I ended up in Deuteronomy as well. But so we have this, you know, they're going through this process because it almost seemed like a requirement. Well, if your husband died, then you have to marry your brother-in-law, or your brother-in-law has to marry you. Someone has to carry on, you know, this inheritance. But clearly there's freedom even in that. And what's the nature of the freedom? Well, you go up and you spit in the guy's face and they take off his sandal. And then he goes off and it's done. So nobody has to get married in that way. So I thought, well, you know, when you think about it from that point of view, you don't have to marry the guy. He doesn't have to marry you. It's okay. It's cool. Excuse me, I'm going to spit in your face. And then clearly, you know, that was a circumstance of the times, in particular part of establishing the nation of Israel, the land, and so forth to maintain the inheritance. So it doesn't mean we have to do this today, is my point. And even then, they had some freedom in it. Now, you know, if you think about it, and this is just something with young people, when we've studied this topic before, you know, we pointed out, well, how do people go about getting married today in America? Usually it's sort of a dating sort of thing, right? That's the common thing. So then we react to the bad parts of that, and we say, well, how about courtship? So courtship's kind of a intermediate way, and that has its own challenges. As with our oldest daughters, they would go, well, do you want us to do this? Do we have to do it? Well, you're 120 miles away. You know, I don't know how you're going to do this. So these guys had to call me up, and you know, in Lane, they had to introduce themselves over the phone, texting, and so forth. So it's kind of a hybrid. You know, you can do whatever. I mean, there's no precise model. And of course, one of the things that people struggle with is arranged marriages. I watched a movie that was made in India. So, and you know, invariably, I've seen a couple other shows where Indian Americans You know, they face this dilemma. The parents say, you are going to marry someone we picked for you. And because they're in America or even this one in India, they're kind of going back and forth. So does that mean arranged marriage is bad? Does it mean it's good? Well, the answer again is the Bible shows examples of all sorts of different ways to get there. So dating isn't necessarily the end of the world and bad and so forth. Arranged marriage isn't the end of the world bad. We see people having arranged marriages in the scriptures from a descriptive point of view. God does not prescribe a form and a way to go about doing this. Bill.
When I watch teenagers, it's like the more they tell me they're unique, the more I look at them and they're all the same. What I'm saying is I think there's more conforming to norms among us.
Right. Yeah. And a way I'd piggyback off that is, so if the norm in our society is kind of this way, there's no great reason to break from it necessarily. It may make sense to break from it. It may not. I mean, it's right, because we do. So, or to look at it another way, if, you know, so obviously Andrew is married now. But if, so you have, let's say, sometime down the road, or you said to John here, John, I believe with Lydia and Ryan, you should do arranged marriages.
And I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
No.
Well, and as... I'm trying to think of one of the boys, you know, in a class when we were doing this, he said, so I'd only have to talk to the dad? I said, yeah, you go on and talk to the dad. He said, oh, I could do that. Right. Yeah. Thank you. Anyway, so let's jump into this. A lot of introduction there. But verse 22 of chapter 1. Somebody want to read? Oh, from there, just read. The first six verses of chapter 2 as well. Then we'll read on, starting with verse 22.
So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.
You read the next verse as well.
She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest.
Okay. So let me just highlight the aspect, because that's what I'm going to illustrate with out of my mom's life as well. So there are events and times in life that create a particular uncertainty. The famine and Elimelech and Naomi and so forth, their sons going to Moab and so forth, was a huge event. So we begin with the ending of that event, right? The famine, what does it say exactly? 22. They returned, well, that probably was their... They returned at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the time of the famine had ended. And that's what permitted them to go to Bethlehem. So there's a change. One of the things that we had, we've, as a group and so forth, it's been a few years now, studied Ruth in depth. One of the things that one of the participants in the class pointed out, what was Ruth doing in this period of uncertainty in her life? What was she doing? She was doing, is another way of putting it. She wasn't sitting around. She wasn't, you know, painting her toenails or whatever, thinking what's going to happen next. She was getting out there and doing. So as it says, she, please let me glean, gather among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, except for a short rest. So the person in the class that was pointing out that was obviously making an editorial comment in case any young ladies, unmarried young ladies, were in the room. She was saying, get out there and get doing something. It doesn't really matter what. Be doing something to some degree. Don't just sit and wait. In essence, waiting doesn't mean sitting around. So that's a kind of a work ethic sort of thing. But however you would amplify that. So we see, and I'm just going to skip down to somebody read from verse 8 to 13. Somebody else wants to read that.
Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.
Okay. So, here you look at this, and I wrote down character in action. We don't see anything about them getting married or anything here. There's no indication of that. So, what's going on is Boaz has seen, from Ruth's point of view, if she's to get out and do, what she's doing is things that are good. So the admonition to get out and do things is given a little further direction in that. And so that is what Boaz notices and commends her for. He is saying, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and so forth, how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. So he's seen that she's out gleaning and so forth, doesn't know who she is, finds out who she is. Then he knows more information about her. So she is building character in this time of waiting and uncertainty by doing and doing good. Bill.
Maybe she was like Columbus. The best way to go east is to head west.
Okay.
In other words, she actually had a plan for getting married, but she was seemingly going in the opposite.
Right. Well, there's no indication she has a plan. I mean, that's part of the point. It's not this secret thing, though I called it the secret lives of women. It doesn't seem to be there. Now, what we get is Naomi has a plan. Or helps things along her way. And so it goes on. So the other thing, you know, in terms of the love story is clearly Boaz is being kind. He's going beyond and protective, so forth. So we're not going to read through all that. But if you wish, read later. Okay, so now let's skip ahead to chapter 3. I thought there was one. I'm trying. May have been said in a different version here. Let me get it.
You know, Stu, this is incidental, but it's significant. Yeah. Story that the human nature and its sad, awful side shows up here. And Boaz is concerned that you stay in our field. I commanded, you know, our servants not to touch you. Do not go in another field unless you be assaulted.
Yeah, absolutely.
And just the things have not changed.
Right. No. There's a whole bunch here like that. I mean, that's good to point out. Now, here's what New American Standard says for verse 1 of chapter 3. So this is what kind of I teed off on, and ESV is slightly different. So then, you know, she's harvesting and so forth. And Naomi is getting the report on this. And so Naomi says to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well for you?" So in the sense, and then the ESV says, "Should I not seek rest for you that it may be well for you?" Now, in and of itself, either of those lines, you don't, what is she saying? But of course, she goes on immediately and further statement, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? So Naomi is seeing something to do to encourage her and so forth. I mean, I'm not going to be very articulate here. But, you know, Bill has made a comment in the past, you know, do women in a church always feel like they have to get everybody married off? You know, that's been his... Right. I know. That's what I've heard it, Bill. So, so women are women. And, you know, it goes CA above. There's an orientation toward marriage, home, family, and so forth. Now, in this case, you know, she's pointing out, and in the New American really highlights, they were in a very tenuous position. And because they didn't have a means of a way of life. They had found a way to live, and they were doing that by the gleaning, but it was very insecure. I mean, that's why I really reacted to, shall I not seek security for you? And then it goes on. Yeah,
just
sure.
Quickly,
yeah.
In chapter 2, verse 23.
Yeah.
It says that she did this all the way through the barley season and the wheat season. So now you're coming to the end of the harvest of
right.
seasons.
So okay, good.
This form of livelihood is coming to a quick end.
Right, yeah. And that's an important part. I'm just reading through this so quickly, I'm missing half the stuff. But very good. Because I just want to get to... there's this whole going back and forth, and this isn't necessarily recommended. So we don't necessarily advocate that unmarried women go and pull the bedspread off a man's feet or something like that. I mean, again, you know, what is the convention of the time? How do they do it? They understood it. They understood that this was different, but reasonable. I just wanted to jump down to the one last part of this, and that's in verse 18. So if somebody wants to read from verses 14 to 18, this is of chapter 3 again. Anybody? Randy? Go ahead again. 18? Yeah, well, read from 14 to 18.
14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law and said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.
All right. So Naomi there declares it. It's a done deal in her mind. So the point of, and like I say, I apologize, we're just whipping, jumping through this and so forth, but the kind of the structure of the class demands that I do that. So the point of looking at this, though, is to see that Ruth had a period of uncertainty. Between her and Naomi, however they put their heads together on this, I mean, they saw that it would be good for her to marry. They come to Bethlehem, and there's still a period of uncertainty, waiting, desiring for something, but it's not realized. And, you know, in hindsight, you can always look back and say, well, of course, that happened this way and that, but when you're in the midst of it, you really don't understand for sure what's going on. What will be the end? You know, this could be this same idea can be applied to any aspect of our lives. It may be looking for a job or employment or something. We go through periods where we just don't really know what the end outcome is going to be. When we get there, yes, it's rest, as the ESV says, security, but until that time, we're trying and going without understanding for sure, will there be an outcome? What will be the end? So forth. Bill.
Maybe to redeem myself here, you know, about that last comment, that I knew a guy that was quite wealthy out of Bakersfield, left, and his daughter, he said, I thought she was not going to get married. I mean,
yeah.
From his point of view, she was beautiful. But he was telling me true. I thought she would not get married. And it turned out to be her friends that, if you will,
made the arrangements or whatever, connections. Yeah. And then clearly, you know, and that's why I think you have to start with, or it's good to start and look at 1 Corinthians 7. It's good not to marry. So if someone is unmarried, that doesn't mean we go around and say, no, you got to get married, you got to get married. Clearly, that's not the teaching of Scripture. But people, particularly women, are drawn in this way. That's good. But we don't know what the answer is going to be. And when we get there, well, that's a different story. But so we see this story of Ruth. And we'll come back to Ruth next week. But I just wanted to lay that out. Any questions or comments, thoughts further? All right. So a little brief installment, the life of my mother here. So what was the... There was a big event like the famine of in Bethlehem for my mom. That was World War II. So we just had our remembrance of Pearl Harbor, bombing of Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. So you go back to my mom's time. She was 20 years old at that point. My dad also was 20 years old. They had more or less just met in that time frame at that Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church I put up last week. But, of course, with the bombing of Pearl Harbor, there was immediate call to arms, join the battle, and so forth. And for my parents... I mean, their relationship was not set in that sense. I'm looking for a little Bible here. This is a Bible that showed up in going through parents' stuff and so forth. My dad writes, presented to me by Vermont Avenue Presbyterian College Department as I became a member of the department on Sunday, February 22nd, 1942. So as I'm thinking back, well, when did my parents meet? Well, that's probably about the time they met. The family lore is they went on a double date. I don't know who was dating who. That didn't really matter. My dad made an impression on my mom because he showed up late. So, and that has been the story of his life. So nothing new there, even way back there. And then somehow, you know, over time, the interest, mutual interest grew. But there was no commitment then when my dad enlisted in the Navy at somewhere in early to mid-1942. So if you think about, and my mom, you know, I've through the years been able to get together with lots of her friends, and we did things together and so forth. And so some people, you know, they were kind of at that point, and they went out and got married. And, you know, I've been kind of fascinated. There were people that didn't know people very long. I mean, because those circumstances were very rushed. I guess for my parents, they just weren't going in that direction yet or whatever. I mean, they knew of each other and so forth. So for my mom, here's a guy she's interested in and so forth. And like many of the men she knew, he went off. And would he ever come back? Would he live? Where would he go? What would happen to him? Didn't know. Well, so here's what happened to my dad. He joined the Navy, and he was stationed in two places during his entire service in the Navy. Well, he did a boot camp thing in San Diego or something, but he was stationed in a place called Traverse City, Michigan. So you usually don't think of the Navy in Michigan. And in fact, we had a pastor some years ago, and he was from Michigan, and we were talking, and I said, oh, my dad served in World War II in Traverse City. He says, well, I used to live in Traverse City. I'm not aware of a naval base there, so I don't know. And my dad had nothing to do with boats there. He was, his job was, he was an electronics technician, and he worked on bomber planes. So something with, because his famous story is he lost a lot of his hearing because the crazy pilot opened a bomb bay door while my dad was straddling the bomb sort of thing, you know. So anyway, so he went to Traverse City, which, by the way, last night was 24 degrees. So I came up and I looked up Traverse City. And there's a picture of the bay, Traverse Bay. So there's an airfield. Maybe that's an old airfield from that day. Anyway, so my parents wrote back and forth. And my dad, somewhere along the line, wrote to my mother that he had become engaged. So, you know, that was interesting news. So the way my mom tells the story is, she pretended she didn't receive the letter and went on writing to him. As if she'd never gotten that news. And then after a short time, it turned out he was no longer engaged.
Yes, they saw those letters.
So anyway, so the World War II was the event. So of course, we began 1942. My dad went in the Navy. Then I wrote down these dates. So you have VE Day, the end of the armistice with Europe in May 8th, 1945. You have VJ Day, and in August 15th, 1945. So then my parents were able to consider marriage. And my mom went to Michigan to get married. And this is the way, so my mom, her middle sister, and one of her sister's friends got on a train in Los Angeles and went to this place in Michigan to get for my mom to get married. So she had waited all this time, uncertainty and so forth. She gets there, and they were unable to obtain a marriage license. So for various reasons that were particular to their circumstances and the situation, they're like, my mom gets off the train and there's nobody to greet her, if you want to look at it like that. And then her sister and her sister's friend had wanted to go to Chicago. That was part of the deal with why they went. You know, they thought, okay, we'll be there. We'll say, woo, you got married and so forth. Well, they said, we're not waiting around, and they got on the train and went to Chicago. So there's my mom. Just pointing out that, like Ruth, if we'd read further, you know, there's still maybe things to work out. You wait for that time. You are completely uncertain about it. And then even then, you think it's certain, and then there's still things and times to wait. So my dad was from Kansas originally before they moved to L.A. Somehow, I don't know, and this has never been passed on to me, and we don't have any letters. Somehow they figured out they could go to Kansas, so they got on a train, went to Kansas, got married, end of the story. So needless to say, we have no big wedding picture or anything. They were just kind of cobbling it together the best they could. There's the best picture we have of that time, my mom and dad. So.
Lake Michigan there?
It should be. Yeah, exactly. I don't think that's Kansas. Right.
Not much big water in Kansas.
They were married in October. So
that's correct. So they got married October 18th, 1945.
Yeah, well, it's not
that.
More
yeah. No. Somewhere in there. Anyway, so that's the installment of their little life story. So we will continue next week with the second installment, in essence, of waiting as a trial. So, and this is going to be concerned children. And then also the idea, so along Bill's line, well, if you think you're drawn in a particular direction, but what if that doesn't happen? What if that isn't ever what comes to fruition? And so, you know, for my mom with children, that was also a challenge. So, anyway. Any other comments, thoughts? Yeah, Mike.
Do you know who took that photo?
I have no clue. I have no...
There's no timer on the camera.
No knowledge, no nothing about this.
How old were they when they got here?
So they were 24. And then before my dad was discharged from the Navy, they came to Mojave. So I don't think that's Mojave.
The dry Lake Bed Mojave is not right.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just look to you. Certainly we understand and have lived, most of us, with challenges, uncertainty. Some of us have those great uncertainties still ahead of us. Lord, we pray that in the midst of those things, we would be faithful to you, that you would help us, that as we turn to you and perhaps cry out to you in not knowing what we should do, that you would hear our prayers. We know you do, and we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.